Let us take a few moments again to recall the presence of God and ask, expected the Holy Ghost enlighten us to obtain all the graces we can, and the holy angels and the guardian angels and the holy souls to help us understand our precious Catholic faith and live and die in the true church in the state of sanctifying grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
St. Charles Borromeo,
pray for us.
St. Pope Pius V,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I'm not certain how many of you even have a physical hard copy, printed copy of the Catechism of the Council of Trent. And there was that place I mentioned in the email about going online to look for it, which after I sent out the email, I realized that wasn't a very good website, because those people support Benedict XVI as their pope. But anyway, they did have the catechism, but one thing they did not have in that one was the actual introduction itself. It started with the religious instructions part of it, but not the introduction. And in case you have not reviewed that, I'd like to cover just a little bit of it from here to remind us of the authority and the excellence and the importance of the Catechism of the Council of Trent. So as it says here in this book, the Roman Catechism is unlike any other summary of Christian doctrine, not only because it is intended for the use of priests in their preaching, but also because it enjoys a unique authority among manuals. In the first place, as already explained, it was issued by the express command of the Ecumenical Council of Trent, which also ordered that it be translated into the vernacular of different nations to be used as a standard source for preaching. Moreover, it subsequently received the unqualified approval of many sovereign pontiffs, not to speak of Pius IV, who did so much to bring the work to completion, and of St. Pius V, under whom it was finished, published, and repeatedly commended. Gregory XIII, as Procivio testifies, so highly esteemed it that he desired even books of canon law to be written in accordance with its contents. In his bull of June 14, 1761, Clement XIII said that the Catechism contains a clear explanation of all that is necessary for salvation and useful for the faithful, that it was composed with great care and industry and has been highly praised by all, that by it in former times the faith was strengthened, and that no other catechism can be compared with it. He concluded then that the Roman pontiffs offered this work to pastors as a norm of Catholic teaching and discipline, that there might be uniformity and harmony in the instructions of all. Nor have the sovereign pontiffs in our own days been less laudatory of the catechism. Pope Leo XIII, in an encyclical letter of September 8, 1899, to the bishops and clergy of France, recommended two books which all seminarians should possess and constantly read and study, namely the Summa Theologica of St. Thomas Aquinas and that golden book, The Catechism of the Council of Trent. Regarding the latter work he wrote, this work is remarkable at once for the richness and exactness of its doctrine and for the eloquence of its style. It is a precious summary of all theology, both dogmatic and moral. He who understands it well will have always at his service those aids by which a priest is enabled to preach with fruit, to acquit himself worthily of the important ministry of the confessional and of the direction of souls, and will be in a position to refute the objections of unbelievers. Likewise, Pius X in his encyclical Archebo Nemus of April 15, 1905, declared that adults, no less than children, need religious instructions, especially in these days. And hence he prescribed that pastors and all who have care of souls should give catechetical instructions to the faithful in simple language and in a way suited to the capacity of their hearers, and that for this purpose they should use the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Still more recently, on February 14, 1921, speaking in the name of Benedict XV, Cardinal Gasparri, Papal Secretary of State, thus wrote to the Archbishop of New York relative to the latter's program for a practical course of doctrinal instructions based on the Catechism. Quote, "It is superfluous to add that the value of the work is enhanced by the fact it has been planned and executed in perfect harmony with the admirable Catechism of the Council of Trent," unquote. And I'll skip a little bit, and it says over here later, "Among other things, they have said that not since the days of the apostles has there been produced a single volume so complete and practical a summary of Christian doctrine as this Catechism, and that after the sacred scriptures, there is no work that can be read with greater safety and profit. In particular, Cardinal Valerius, the friend of St. Charles Borromeo, wrote of the Catechism, 'This work contains all that is needful for the instruction of the faithful, and it is written with such order, clearness, and majesty that through it we seem to hear Holy Mother the Church herself, taught by the Holy Ghost, speaking to us. It was composed by order of the Fathers of Trent under the inspirations of the Holy Ghost and was published by the authority of the Vicar of Christ.'" Salamanticus, the great Carmelite commentators on St. Thomas, paid the following high tribute to the Catechism. Quote, "The authority of this Catechism has always been of the greatest in the Church, because it was composed by the command of the Council of Trent, because its authors were men of highest learning, and because it was approved only after the severest scrutiny by Popes Pius V and Gregory XIII, and has been recommended in nearly all the councils that have been held since the Council of Trent." And Antonio Prosevino, an illustrious Jesuit, and the preceptor of St. Francis de Sales, said, "The Catechism of the Council of Trent was inspired by the Holy Ghost." So, later on it says, Dr. John Hagen, the present rector of the Irish College in Rome, writes thus, "The Roman Catechism is a work of exceptional authority. At the very least, it has the same authority as a dogmatic encyclical. It is an authoritative exposition of Catholic doctrine given forth and guaranteed to be orthodox by the Catholic Church in her supreme head on earth. The compilation of it was the work of various individuals, but the result of their combined labors was accepted by the Church as a precious abridgment of dogmatic and moral theology. Official documents have occasionally been issued by popes to explain certain points of Catholic teaching to individuals or to local Christian communities, Whereas the Roman Catechism comprises practically the whole body of Christian doctrine and is addressed to the whole church, its teaching is not infallible, but it holds a place between approved catechisms and what is de fide. So I just wanted to review that part of the actual introduction to this important catechism to show that when we read something in this Catechism of the Council of Trent, sometimes called the Roman Catechism, we know that the Church has certainly approved it, and what is written herein is what we believe as Catholics. And there are people in the world today, as probably some of you on this line already know, who say that this Catechism of the Council of Trent teaches heresy. But if they do, I just read this introduction to see who they are contradicting when they say that this book is preaching heresy. And if you stay with these catechism classes as we go along, get to the sacraments, you will find out, and we will discuss those things that people say are heretical in this catechism. So with that introduction, if there's no questions yet, I'll just continue on with the part on...
Patrick, I have a question.
Go ahead, please.
It says, maybe I'm misreading, it says its teaching is not infallible.
No, it's not infallible, such as the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or that Mary is the Mother of God, but it holds the highest place of a dogmatic encyclical. It's the next thing to a de fide dogma, but it's not in itself. Every word in here adult infallibly teaching.
Oh, okay.
It's not teaching heresy,
so,
but it's
how,
not...
How do we know what we're to believe then?
Well, from what I understand of that introduction, we can believe everything in the catechism is of divine and Catholic faith, but I guess you're not obliged to believe it the same as under pain of damnation. You're obliged to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believe in purgatory, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and so forth.
Okay. All right, I got it. Thank you.
The same as...
Patrick.
Yes. Go ahead, Phil.
What I understand of the statement on the last one is that everything that is contained in the Catechism of the Council of Trent is contained in the ordinary universal magisterium, which would be right in line with the encyclical. That would be pretty close to the encyclical. But as far as the whole thing as a whole, that's what he's meaning, that it's not infallible as promulgated by, or as spoken would be excapitatory, you might say, but being that it was promulgated by Pope St. Pius V and the Council of Trent, it's the next best thing to infallibility.
Right, like I said, it holds the weight of a dogmatic encyclical.
So the council is infallible, but the catechism is not.
That's the way I understand it, yes. Especially if you read the canons, the Council of Trent, you know, they used to have canons after every sacrament and so forth. So in the end, they let him be anathema if you don't believe so and so. Those are things that all Catholics must believe.
Okay.
I think what also is that the ordinary magisterium and the catechism itself is meant for the faithful. The dogmatic, the dogmatic councils are meant for the hierarchy. So the catechism itself, if you read something like, for instance, concerning the sacraments and the like the Eucharist, it's simply reflecting what has already been dogmatically taught. You know what I'm saying? So it's something that has can be used with the best authority we can find as far as teaching a catechism to the lay people, because the lay people sometimes are really not meant for like dogmatic conflict as far as the bishops and priests and the hierarchy was meant for. I would think that's what I was. Right, Patrick?
Right, that's the way I understand it. In other words, I don't know if you people are aware of it, but the popes in their encyclicals basically commanded all parish priests to not only give a sermon on Sundays, but also to teach the faithful from the Catechism of the Council of Trent every week, to teach one class for the adults and one for the children. And I would think because most priests neglected to follow that council, that command of the popes, that the Vatican II was able to take over and destroy the Catholic faith in the lives of most people because we did not know our faith. And the priests neglected that duty to teach it from the catechism as they were supposed to do in their sermons, and then they just preached the wrong things about social life or whatever else.
And which pope was instructing them to do this?
I think one pope was maybe Pope Leo XIII commanded that.
Okay.
I stand corrected. I don't have that written before me, but I think he's one pope who commanded that.
Okay.
And that's why there is this thing that was mentioned here, the parochial course based on the Catechism of the Council of Trent. I had those big books, and if you read those different articles I've written, that section that is on conscience, that came from those books. And if you read through this Catechism, the Council of Trent itself, there's footnotes quite often referring to the Summa St. Thomas to get a more complete explanation, understanding of that particular point that the Catechism is bringing out at the time. But there are certain things that, you know, as Catholics we believe, but they're not dogmas of the faith necessarily. Can anyone think of an example at the moment? I mean, all Catholics believe pretty much everything. For example, one example comes to mind that, at least I believe, the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared at Our Lady Mount Carmel and told St. Simon Stock that those who die wearing the scapular not suffer the eternal fires. But that's not a dogma of the faith, it's something we believe.
Also, Patrick, I think that when it's explaining something like, for instance, on the commandments, like on specific healing, that healing is known, is universally taught. It's not defined, it's scattered off, but it's the truth that we cannot deny. So when it's explaining that, that's what it does. It explains it in the more, in the best way that we can find in any catechism. So, you know, that's kind of what I see it.
Right. So when we begin with the creed here, first part of the creed, of course, says, I believe, credo. And that's the virtue that you must have faith before you can have hope. If you don't believe anything, you can't hope in anything. And if you don't have faith and hope, then you don't have charity because you can't love something you don't know, you don't believe in. So it's important, I guess, that the fathers of the church and those who wrote the Catechism of the Council of Trent began explaining the creed, because the creed is what all Catholics believe. And if someone asks you, what do you believe as a Catholic, if you could totally explain the Apostles' Creed, you'd give them quite a good summary of everything a Catholic believes, or at least the basic part of the doctrines of our faith. But as this catechism says, the word faith has a variety of meanings in the sacred scriptures. But here we only speak of that faith by which we yield our entire assent to whatever has been divinely revealed. And that's the difference between Catholics and people who don't have the faith. They do not give their entire assent to divine, to things that have been revealed. And some of them even deny it, of course. And there are people who call themselves Catholics today who do not believe things just because God revealed them. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, as we read in St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews. So think of that verse of sacred scripture for a moment. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then we Consider then what is meant by this faith that we must have. Well, you must believe in God, and not only believe in God, you must believe God. And you've probably heard that statement before, that many people believe in God, but not very many people seem to believe God. And I might elaborate on that somewhat. People, if you actually believe God, he says, okay, I'll take you at your word. I send you this cross. Do you believe that I'm going to grant you the grace to carry it? And they say, why, Lord, is this happening in my life? Why is it that I have little control over my children? They're all leaving home. They're losing their faith. I'm losing my house. I'm losing my job. I'm losing my car. Do I believe that God controls all things, created all things, and knows what's going on? People don't really believe God, or they would all be Catholics. Because God said that Jesus Christ was true God and true man, and Jesus, as we know, came on earth and founded only one church, the Catholic Church. And that Catholic Church teaches us what the scriptures really mean. And that Catholic Church teaches that outside the church there is no salvation. So people believe God, and they would believe that he founded one church, and that outside that church there is no salvation. So people say, well, I'm a Christian. But the only true Christians are those who are Catholics. They might believe that Jesus Christ is the one written in secular history or whatever, lived on earth and worked miracles and did those kind of things, but they do not really believe him and follow his teachings, or else they would not remain in their false religion. And sometimes we ask ourselves, or should ask ourselves, why we fall into sin. We give in to temptations because, I guess you'd say temporarily, we forgot about the presence of God and the real beliefs of everything that he told us. One of the spiritual writers says that the presence of God is half sanctity. And that is why it is so important to get into the habit of praying many frequent ejaculations every day. If we can only recall the presence of God continually throughout the day, then we will be much less likely to consent to a temptation and to commit sin. And if we had an act of perfect contrition now and never committed another sin the rest of our lives, obviously we will be in heaven for eternity. So, again, getting back to this necessity of faith, we must believe what God revealed, and the main reason is because it is God who revealed it. And who is God then? As we know, God is a supreme being who created all things and keeps them into existence. And this faith that we have comes because God revealed it to us, and therefore there is unity. Everyone believes the same thing because only one source told us what we should believe and what we should do. And only those who actually believe God and everything that he told us, not just pick and choose, as is common among non-Catholics and fallen away and weak and lukewarm Catholics, we cannot just pick and choose whether we want to believe this or that or only practice it to a certain extent. If we believe God, as we say in the first words of the Creed, I believe in God, if we really mean that, then we are going to believe everything he said about the necessity of keeping his commandments, loving our neighbor, doing good to others as we would have them doing to us, and observe all of the commandments as we hopefully will be able to explain through this catechism. And the unity of the faith comes as we read these quotes from Scripture. O thou little faith, why dost thou doubt? And great is thy faith, and increase our faith. Faith without works is dead. Why did Jesus Christ tell the apostles, O thou of little faith, why dost thou doubt? During the storm on the sea. Do we ever examine our conscience and hear Jesus, so to speak, saying that exact same sentence to us? O thou of little faith, why didst thou doubt? Maybe we've had contradictions in our life in the past, and I happen to know that some people on this conference call are, for as an example, might be losing their home or threatening or whatever, and they could have temptations, as would be human, to think, well, God, why are you allowing this to happen? I have not been a perfect Christian, but I haven't been that evil. Why are you allowing this in my life? And Jesus Christ could respond, O thou of little faith, why dost thou doubt that I am here, I control all things, I know all things, and on the general judgment day, you will understand, and the whole world will understand, why I am permitting evil in the world, that I may draw good out of it. And I would just maybe mention something that came to mind with regards to this. We may see an evil, what we were to speak of as an evil thing in our life or in the lives of someone we know, but God may be using that very same thing to bring about a tremendous good. And I would ask you right now to take a moment and think about what your chances of being created are. As we read in this first article that we're studying today, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. God created everything, so what was our chances of being created? Think about someone in your line of genealogy and ancestor back maybe 3 or 4, even 50 or 100 more generations ago. Or somebody that normally would not have been in your ancestor line. As an example, maybe many centuries ago, somebody was shot. And because they were shot, they were not necessarily killed, but they were wounded and, so to speak, put in the infirmary or held up from what they normally would have been doing. And because God permitted that person to be injured, whether it was being shot or horse kicked them, or they stumbled and sprained their ankle, or maybe just a simple thing like some little flea or something flew in their eye, or some chip got in their eye when they were cutting wood or whatever the case may be, maybe it was only a splinter in their hand. Well, as soon as that incident happened in their life, their whole life from that moment on changed. Maybe, as I said, they scratched their finger, got their finger caught in the well, as my father did, and lost his finger by pulling the sucker right out of the well. Well, that certainly changed many things in the lives of thousands or millions of people in future generations. Why do I say that? Because, as I said, my father got his finger smashed and then was cut off in that accident. Well, during that time, he had to get that finger tended to. And because he did that, think of how many people immediately changed what they were doing that day or that week or during that month his finger recuperated. The nurses, the doctors, the people he worked with, the people he couldn't go to work for a while until his finger healed up. And you see how that changed their life. Maybe they were held up from a meeting they were supposed to go to. And during that meeting, they obviously would have changed their whole course of life. Or else, maybe they were simply, because they did meet someone, because they were in the hospital tending to the wounds of him or someone else, all those circumstances could have led them to meeting someone else that later became their spouse. And then because they were married, children were produced. And if you think about these things through for a moment, do you see how many hundreds, thousands, millions, billions of things are changed because of every little incident, not just one finger being smashed, but every small thing, whether it be a bird flying to your side of your house right now or hit the window pane, would distract you. And that and that then would maybe change your whole course of thinking in the future. It may make you think more often of the sentence, "The sparrow does not fall to the ground without your father knowing it." This is who we believe in. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. He not only knows where every single bird is at in this earth right now, he knows how many times that bird, every bird has flapped its wings, landed, taken off, every turn and twist and angle they've made in their whole life, how long they've existed, how much they weigh, all those millions of things. Earlier today, there's probably 50 to 100 barn swallows, if that's what you call them, flying around the house here. And one of them hit the window. Well, now see what happened? I told you about that. And now every time you see a bird flying, you may recall something that's said during this catechism class. And it may give you courage, your hope, that you would not have otherwise thought about or received. And then because of that, it changes your life. And because it changed your life, it changes everybody you associate with and everybody after that. But the point I'm trying to explain now is that who controls all of those things? Who knows all of those things? There is a supreme being, and every man can think about even the small way. They know that they did not come here by themselves. They know that things didn't just evolve out of a big bang of gas. Everything is so well organized. Everything is so uniform in the whole universe that some small creature, such as a bird, could be born out of that white and yolk of an egg. And what's in that egg? How can that make a bird? And how does that bird come out perfectly formed and have these little feet and heart, eyes, beak, everything in perfect place? It has the knowledge to gather that shell. Has the knowledge how to find food right away, has the knowledge of how to protect itself, how to produce more birds. God controls everything. And then that gets us to thinking, well, wait a minute, friend. Who is this supreme being whom we call God, who has such power, majesty, and authority, and as the creed says, almighty? God is almighty. There's nothing he cannot do. Except, as this creed points out, although God is almighty, this chapter here, but though God can do all things, yet he cannot lie or deceive or be deceived. He cannot sin or cease to exist or be ignorant of anything. These defects are compatible with those things only whose actions are imperfect, but because God, whose acts are always most perfect, is said to be incapable of such things, simply because the incapability of doing them implies weakness, not the supreme and infinite power over all things which God possesses. Thus, we so believe God to be omnipotent that we exclude from him entirely all that is not intimately connected and consistent with the perfection of his nature. So that is why God cannot sin, because it's an imperfection. It's not something that's perfect, and God is all perfect. God can never deceive nor be deceived. And that's something that we should certainly keep in mind when we are tempted. We can deceive ourselves, and we can deceive other human beings. But God cannot be deceived. He reads the heart, and he knows everything, everything that motivates us, everything we do, every time we blink our eye, every word we speak, and why we do it. And when we think of that, how can we doubt that such a supreme being who can control zillions of things every moment, and not only controls them, he keeps them all in existence? Think of how many different kinds of birds there are in the world right now. I was going through some of my sister's things and found this book. It has hundreds of different kinds of birds and where they're located most of the time on Earth. All different colors, beautiful sizes and everything. And then not only the birds, but all the little bugs that come into your house if you open the windows and leave the lights on. And that's only a small part. If you travel the world, there's all kinds of little insects. And then the fishes of the sea and all of these things. How great is God's creation? Do you really believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? How can we believe God and have that thought really strong and in our mind and then willfully do what we know is wrong, which is a sin? That is why if we believed in God and had a lively faith, O ye of little faith, why didst thou doubt? We should be like the apostles. Lord, increase our faith. Because if we really believe and think about these things, all of God's creation is like a finger pointing up to the Creator. And every little thing reminds us of the Supreme Being. And when we have those thoughts in our mind, then we will have great confidence. And we will not be so anxious and worried when circumstances come into our lives that are passing, obviously, but nevertheless, at the moment, they are very upsetting and cause tension and whatever, you know, like the people losing their house or whatever. That's a serious problem. But if you really believe that God knows everything, He may have a reason why you lose your house. It may actually mean that it's going to lead circumstances from one to the next, and someone will be saved for eternity because you lost your house today, or tomorrow, or next week, or next month. So, as we reflect on these things, that's why we should continue on with fervently praying the rosary every day, because as we know, we always start the rosary with the sign of the cross, and then this Apostles' Creed. And if we think of these things throughout the day and let every little part of creation remind us of our Creator, how different our whole life will be. But as this creed goes on, the word believe does not here mean to think, to suppose, or to be of opinion. But as the sacred scripture teaches, it expresses the deepest conviction of which the mind gives a firm and unhesitating assent to God, revealing His mysterious truths. As far, therefore, as regards the use of the word here, he who firmly and without hesitation is convinced of anything is said to believe. But learn what it said. He who firmly and without hesitation is convinced of anything. And that's the part we should pray for. To firmly believe everything the church teaches. That is why we know Jesus is in the most blessed sacrament of the altar, only because we believe, because God revealed it. That is why we believe in the resurrection on the last day, because we firmly and without hesitation are convinced that God said it, and therefore I believe it. Faith excludes doubt. The knowledge derived through faith must not be considered less certain because its objects are not seen. For the divine light by which we know them, although it does not render them evident, yet suffers us not to doubt them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath himself shone in our hearts, and the gospel be not hidden to us as to those that perish. Faith excludes curiosity. From what has been said, it follows that he who is gifted with this heavenly knowledge of faith is free from an inquisitive curiosity. For when God commands us to believe, he does not propose to us to search into his divine judgments or inquire into their reason and cause, but demands an unchangeable faith by which the mind rests intent in the knowledge of eternal truth. And indeed, since we have the testimony of the apostle that God is true, and every man a liar, and since it would argue arrogance and presumption to disbelieve the word of a grave and sensible man affirming anything as true, and to demand that he prove his statements by arguments or witnesses, How rash and foolish are those who, hearing the words of God himself, demand reasons for his heavenly and saving doctrines. Faith, therefore, must exclude not only all doubt, but all desire for demonstration. And that is why, as Catholics, we're giving this gift of faith at the moment we're baptized. And that is why it is easy for a little child to learn the catechism, so to speak, and to believe what the Church teaches. But once the gift of faith is lost, it is very difficult and seldom regained, because when it is lost, we use our self-will to put a big impediment to God's grace. But here we must not ask God to demonstrate how there are three persons among God, or why Jesus is present in the most blessed sacrament of the altar. We have that gift of faith as baptized Catholics, and I guess that's one reason why so many non-Catholics do not believe in the real presence, because they do not have the real gift of faith. They have the reason to think about things, but they don't understand it the way we do. Why? Because they desire demonstrations, explanations. It has to agree with their reason. They don't accept it just because God said it is true. There's a big difference, as it says here, God is true and every man is a liar. So to speak, we have a right to ask men to prove their statement, but not with God. If he tells me something, and how do we know what God told us? Well, basically, as long, you've read the books probably with Father John Kearney or whatever. Once we believe God, which can be proved from the scriptures, and we believe the scriptures because of the testimony of even human history, then that is where Catholics have a huge advantage over any other religion, because we're members of the only church that is infallible. And once the infallible church teaches what God said, then we have proof, 100% proof. And that's why I've read in certain books over the years, and spiritual books or whatever, people, in a sense, you might say, praising the faith of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The greatest faith, of course, the creatures had. And when the Blessed Virgin Mary was in prayer or whatever, and the angel Gabriel came and announced to her that she would become the Mother of God, and that the child she would bring forth would be God and man, that indeed took faith. But think about this for a moment. It's always at least something that runs through my mind. Once Jesus Christ was conceived in her womb, miraculously, and she knew how it happened, and once he had his miraculous birth, as we will explain later on when we get to that part of the creed, born of the Virgin Mary, how that happened, and she still remained a virgin. The ever-blessed Virgin Mary obviously knew how Jesus was conceived and how he was born. And so she had a total different knowledge than Saint Joseph. So her faith changed from just believing to knowledge. That is why you people could believe that I am now talking to you from Safford, Arizona, or just outside Safford in my little house. You believe it because I tell you that. But do you see how my faith is different? I have knowledge. I know I'm here. You only have it because I told you, and you believe me because of whatever reason. Well, the Blessed Virgin Mary had knowledge, so my faith that I am now here, physically present, talking to you through this telephone system, is different than your side of the faith. You believe because I say so. I believe because I know. And because I know, then I can be compared like the Blessed Virgin Mary. After Jesus was conceived and born, she absolutely, positively knew that he was God. Where you and I even now believe it only because of the Catholic Church and God telling us that he's God. We didn't see that miracle, or we only believe it because of the great gift of divine faith that we receive in holy baptism. So, after the conception and birth of Jesus Christ, Mary had a whole different way of looking and understanding what Jesus Christ was doing on earth. It seems to myself, anyway, that things would have been different the way she looked at it than even St. Joseph, who was very much closely involved in these mysteries of our faith. But even St. Joseph had a much closer inside track, so to speak, than St. Peter and St. John and the rest of the apostles. They only believed Jesus Christ for basically the same reason that we do, because of his miracles. And of course, they had first-hand knowledge. They had a different knowledge than you and I. But our faith comes because of Jesus Christ telling us he was God, because he created all things, and the human intellect can reason and realize that everything has to have a creator. Nothing just happens by chance. And when we realize that there has to be a God, and if there is a God, he has to be true, and that truth has to reveal, or has revealed these things to us. The truth teaches us he founded an infallible church. The infallible church teaches us these doctrines of our faith that we covered through this catechism, and therefore we have the gift of faith. And we didn't get so far in the catechism on this first article, but hopefully these thoughts have helped you. And we will just continue on the class next week. And because about an hour of time has passed, we will say a prayer and close. Unless, before we do that, if anyone has any